This is the fourth tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Well, in 33 and following, we have a passage which I've labeled the importance of servant attitude. And they came to Capernaum, they're back home again, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. I think we see here that they really don't understand. They're still ready for this messianic kingdom that they're going to have the various upper positions in, obviously. He's a Messiah. There is 12 closest associates, but they're getting into some hassle over who's going to be first, second, third, etc., who's going to have the greater positions. And they are rather embarrassed about it, I would think, from this. They're keeping silent because they know that he's doesn't teach that kind of attitude of ambition and desire to one up on somebody else. So Jesus, knowing what they had taught, sits down, calls the 12 and says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's been suggested that his sitting down here would be the way he frequently taught. Certainly the rabbis did frequently teach this way. They would sit down somewhere, and their disciples would sit down in a circle, a semicircle around them, and listen to the teaching. That may be, well, what he was doing, although you could understand that coming from a trip, he might be sitting down to rest as well. Anyway, here we have the 12 around him. He's teaching them, and he gives them this paradox. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last. Or if anyone wants to be first, let him be last. Want to be first? Be last. See a paradox there. How is this to be understood? And then he explains it, and be servant of all. If anyone wants to be first in Christ's kingdom, he must have an attitude of being willing to, and in fact, serving others. And this is pictured here, and then he gives an illustration. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." He's saying, you are to be a servant of all. And he takes a kid, and we're thinking of a period when children weren't quite as played up to as they are today. They weren't usually quite the center of the household and such. He's saying, taking one of the least members of society and receiving him would be really receiving me. And receiving me, you're receiving God. He's saying, really, to have the servant attitude means to be willing to put yourself out and to be concerned for those whom others would consider least. Then I would understand he goes on, either before this or after this, since the child is still standing there, to say that one must have faith like a little child as well, presumably meaning complete trust, something of that sort. But that, I would think, is a somewhat different illustration, which Mark does not bring in here because he's working on one particular theme. He goes on then in verses 38 through 41, we have a situation where John brings up something. Perhaps we have here John feeling badly about something he had done somewhat earlier and now asking Jesus for his teaching on this. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Of course, it's possible John is bragging about this, but since Jesus has brought up a situation regarding attitudes of ambition and exclusiveness, wanting to be first and things of that sort, probably John is bringing this up because he feels there may be something wrong with it, but he had done it and wanted to see what Jesus would say about it. Apparently, someone impressed by the way Jesus had cast out demons has begun to go around casting out demons in Jesus' name, and I gather from the way this is worded that he was having some success in that direction, better than the sons of Sceva who Paul has contact with, who apparently are just trying to do it in a magical way, and the demon jumps all over them. In this case, the fellow apparently has some understanding, at least, as having some success, but the disciples felt he was not authorized to do anything about this and tried to stop him. The idea here, tried to hinder, suggests probably they didn't quite succeed. Jesus says, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." A little puzzling here, but I think basically the force is a a person cannot very well be doing miracles in Jesus' name and then begin to speak against Jesus. That's going to be a little tricky business. He does say, quickly, notice, he doesn't say it would never happen as person's time eventually. You might think of somebody like Jimmy Jones, who claimed to be able to do miracles, and gradually as his ministry progressed, he got to the place where he treated Jesus rather poorly, and the Bible rather poorly further down the line, but still not a situation where it happened quickly. He does not say here that when someone does this, he's automatically saved or anything like that. I mean, they still call him Lord, Lord, even at the judgment. So they claim some allegiance to him even then, and presumably did when they were casting out demons in his name, etc. But they weren't really saved. Now, this passage doesn't say whether a person's really saved or not. It does say that if a person is doing mighty works in Jesus' name, it's not going to be very easy for him to immediately switch around and start cursing Jesus. You can see, if for no other reason, the person would lose his credibility rather quickly. Whether there's more to it than that, I do not know. He does say, whoever is not against us is for us. And that, of course, has to be understood with the passages in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, where Jesus says, whoever is not for us is against us. Now, if you take those two passages together, there's one simple understanding that fits both of them, and that is there's no middle ground. A person is either for Christ or is against Christ. There's no real neutrality. Whether that's the way these should be understood, we certainly do know from other scriptural passages there's no neutrality in the long run, though there are people who, at various points, who might not publicly speak out against Jesus. I think perhaps is suggesting that a person under this circumstance, even if he's not saved, may very well get saved in seeing what the name of Jesus can do, and he's not opposing Jesus, and ones who are opposing Jesus are, of course, far less likely, humanly speaking, to get saved. Perhaps we have something of that force here. But basically, I think he's speaking against John's sort of a jealousy that you have to all be in our group sort of thing. And Jesus does not really support that matter, although obviously a fellow, if he does not really trust in Christ as a Savior, can't really be saved. But that does not even come up in this particular context. Verses 41 and following, I think, really continue on what's going on here. Hard to tell whether 41 really belongs with the rebuke to John's zeal or whether it comes over in this latter material. But I think basically this last material is continuing the basic ideas that have come up in the importance of a servant attitude, which arises in a context of one-upsmanship and ambition and putting down the other. And John's question comes into that kind of a context as well. He does say, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now that does not guarantee that a person who does that is necessarily saved. But Jesus does say he won't lose his reward. We may understand that there are rewards in hell. I wouldn't want to build a huge doctrine in that area. We do know that there are greater and lesser punishments in hell. And a lesser punishment is surely a reward. You deserve a greater punishment otherwise. So I do not know how far to press that particular statement, but one might well suggest that persons who do things for Christ's sake will not be forgotten at the judgment, even if they've not trusted Christ. Will not get them saved. Won't get them saved. But might still make some difference in something else. And the scripture is very definite that there are degrees of reward in heaven and that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Comes up in several passages. So this may have something to do with that. I hesitate to climb too far out on limbs regarding eternal states, since we have only a little bit told about it. But this is one of the little bits, apparently. However, he then goes on to point out some of the dangers involved in what's been going on here. The danger of this one-upsmanship and the things it leads to, which is ignoring the people you consider to be unimportant and playing up to the people you consider to be important. And the danger of coming into factions, and those guys aren't with us, so we ignore them, etc. And so he now begins to develop some of the dangers here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and the word could even be taken to be ensnared or trapped, might be a stronger word than just stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. Very strong statement. One of these little ones is most naturally in the context the child who's probably still standing there. Okay, been standing there a couple minutes ago. Well, how many minutes ago? But standing there a few verses back, probably these little ones. He points to one or more of the children that are around. And the point is, we can do things which will cause others to be ensnared in sin. And if we take stumble or ensnared very strongly, it may even mean cause them not to get saved. Cause them to do something that will lead them to reject Christ, something of that variety. We do know that a person's salvation is finally the work of God, but he works through means. And some of those means are certainly the actions of Christians. We have a rather strong statement made in the Old Testament that the Gentiles blaspheme my name because of you, as one of the prophets to Israel. Certainly the same thing can be said of many people who have called themselves Christians since that time, that others have been turned off because of the way Christians have lived. So he says, it'd been better for you, particularly if I would take this as meaning if one of these little ones is lost eternally because of what you've done, it'd been better if you died before you ever did that. That's the point. Better if you had stuck a big stone around your neck and jumped off a pier before you got around to doing that. So certainly warning them of the great importance of spiritual life and eternal life compared with your own physical life, and the importance of somebody else's spiritual life compared with our physical life. That's very easy for us to forget just because we care about ourselves and tend to forget other persons very easily. Then he turns it more home in the following verses, and now it's not a matter of causing somebody else to stumble. What if something about you causes you to stumble? And he puts this very graphically. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. Picture here, if it were possible that you could know in advance that one part of your body would cause you to go to hell, better cut it off before it does. Literally. Let's read the literal for a while. I think there's something to be said after we finish looking at the literal. But, literally, if you could know that one of your hands would cause you to go to hell, and if you didn't have it, you wouldn't go to hell, wouldn't a person knowing what heaven is going to be like and knowing what hell is going to be like be better off to spend the rest of his life without that hand than to keep that hand the rest of his life and go to hell? Certainly. Now, Jesus is not saying that we will know that that's going to be the case. And in fact, when we see what else Jesus teaches, cutting off your hand doesn't solve the problem anyway. The problem is inside you, and if you cut that off, you're dead. But he just said that already. It'd be better to commit suicide if you knew that the next moment or the next hour or the next day you were going to cause somebody else to lose their salvation or never get it. Let's make it that way, okay? Lose your salvation. I'm too Arminian. It'd be better to do that than to live on and cause that to happen. What he's doing, I think, is very graphically picturing the real nature of the situation and warning us of it. And he repeats the thing three times. He goes from the hand to the foot to the eye. And in all cases, he says, if this would cause you to be trapped, and I think the idea here of trapped is to be lost. I mean, that's the consequence, to go into hell, etc. So better not to have it. And then, lastly, verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is a quotation read out of Isaiah 66, verse 24, where we have a picture of the eternal state of hell. So, now, the point I think we see from many places in Scripture, that cutting off your hand won't solve the problem. Because, as Jesus already said, it's not some part of the body like that. It's not what comes into the body that defiles. It's what comes from inside, out of the heart. But the real thing to see here, then, is that it is very important that we watch our life, that we not be the cause of somebody else being turned off to Christianity and thereby being lost, thereby continuing lost, because that would be a terrible thing. And the same way, we should be willing to give up anything necessary in order to be sure that we are saved and that not turn us astray. I think we see something of that variety involved in the rich young ruler, that Jesus knows for this rich young ruler that the wealth he has got is leading him astray, and that he's only really going to solve this problem if he will give it up. But the fellow's not ready to give it up. He walks away. Whether he ever comes back again, we don't know. But last we hear of him, the giving up the money was too much, he goes away. Can't buy it. but a person should be willing to give up anything to have it. And that's, I think, we need to keep that balance. There's no way to buy eternal life, but a person should consider it a great bargain to give up anything to have it. Well, then we have verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. I read a remark in one of the commentators where he had about 10 quotes in a row, all of which the various commentators said, this is one of the toughest verses in the Bible. There are, however, of maybe 50 or 60 different interpretations, which I've not read all of, heard them referred to, a couple which seem more likely. One of them involves a question of what salt does. When you salt something, we generally think today, in a society where freezing and canning and all these other things exist, we think of salt as being used almost only to flavor foods, which has been important to salt through history, of course. But a very important use for salt, which is barely used today, at least in the industrial part of the world, is to preserve food. Salt was used regularly to withdraw the moisture from meats, and in those circumstances, your various types of microbes that would destroy the meat can't live in such a salt environment, and so the meat doesn't spoil. And you can still buy salt and meat here and there, mainly just eaten by people who grew up liking it or something. Virginia hams, the real kind, are salted meat or smoked meat, and very, very salty taste to them. So one thing that salt does is salt preserves. It also was understood to cleanse or purify under certain circumstances because a very strong salt solution would kill microorganisms. So it's possible, he is saying, everyone will be purified with fire, in which case he switched his subject a little bit, but he is warning the disciples all through here of the necessity of self-discipline to avoid giving offense to others and to avoid bringing a trap upon themselves that they would fall away. And he's saying, we will be preserved by fire, by trials, I would take it to mean. We will be preserved by trials, by going through trials, by having self-discipline in trials, and we need to realize that we have to be willing to give up anything, even our life, to avoid turning someone else away from Christianity and to avoid ourselves turning away from the faith. And so we see this picture here. In that case, it would make fairly good sense. It's certainly a tough statement in that sense. Another suggestion given by Alfred Edersheim, not too different, is everyone will be salted for the fire. The word fire is in the dative, and it could be translated by fire, in fire, or for the benefit of the fire, for the purpose of the fire. And he says that what we're looking at here is an allusion to the practice in the temple of putting a sacrifice on the altar. The New Old Testament explicitly mentions that a number of the sacrifices had salt with them. Apparently by New Testament times, the rabbis had expanded that to the point that all of the sacrifices had salt with them. And not only that, the wood that was used on the altar was salted. And what all that was about, I do not know. It apparently was symbolic. And so it would be basically picturing believers are a sacrifice, if you like. And the way in which we are prepared to be a sacrifice is we have to be salted. And that would probably picture purification of some variety. But here, probably purification by self-discipline again, or perhaps by the activity of the Holy Spirit in our life, which would be amount to the same thing, self-discipline in some way. That would fit in fairly well with what follows here in verse 50, which is the need for us to be different than our society around us, to be a good influence in our society around us, not to be a bad influence, not to be ones who are turning people away from Christianity, but to be ones who are turning people to Christianity, not being allowing things in our own life that will turn us away from the faith, but to be seeking to purge out those things in our lives which will turn us away from the faith. And he goes on to say, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? So, salt is good if it does what it's designed to do, but if it doesn't do what it's designed to do, it's worthless. We have a similar saying in quite a different context when in Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount where he calls us the salt of the world. Here he's speaking of perhaps us not so much being the salt of the world, but having within ourselves something that is salt for us. And then by transference, we become salt for the world. So he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, I think the point here is that salt is a purifying thing within ourselves, the work of the Holy Spirit, working through our self-discipline, working through our concern for others to avoid turning them off and leading them away from the faith. Well, that's my suggestion. Certainly verse 49 is a very difficult verse, and I've not run into many commentators who really felt they were sure they knew what it meant, but something in that general line seems to be what's going on there. We need to look at chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 covers a sequence of events as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem from Galilee. And then the chapter 11 includes not only Jesus' triumphal entry, but a few events that happen right after that in the next day or two. Let's take a look then at chapter 10. We'll call chapter 10, Jesus Travels to Jerusalem. And the first section here, Jesus' teaching on divorce. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea. If you look in the context, he's been in Capernaum just apparently for a very brief time, coming back from the north down to Capernaum, and now he arises and leaves there and goes to the region of Judea. I would translate this here as even beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." We see a picture here of the Pharisees. Possibly we have here an attempt to catch him in his words. That certainly is so, just a little later than this. Perhaps trying to get him to say something that they felt they could use against him in some way. And basically they ask him whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Perhaps they know something about what he's already said with this regard earlier or something, and they're trying to attack him on his view of the matter or something. We have a background here in Judaism at this time of a relatively strict view on divorce together with a rather lax view on divorce. But the whole argument in the Jewish circle revolved around this passage that the Pharisees bring up here. The passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the verse there is verse 1, 2, and 3. Moses permitted a man to write a bill of divorce and send the woman away. If you actually dig out the passage and look up what's going on in there, there is some variation here between the King James and some of your modern translations. I think at least the NASB here does a little better job on the translation. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes out and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. We have an example of a rather complicated situation in which a woman's married and her husband divorces her, and she goes and marries another husband, and he divorces her, and the statement says, well, in that case, she cannot go back to her first husband, nor even if the first husband has divorced her and the second husband just dies, can she go back to the first husband. And that's the point of the law. If you look at the way it's structured in the Hebrew, the point is not whether it's okay to have divorce or not, not whether it's all right to write a bill of divorce or not. It doesn't say, then let him do this. It says, if he does this and this and this and this, and she goes and does this and this and this and this, and then she wants to come back, can't be done. She's already married someone else in between. So the passage itself is not really telling you the grounds for divorce, though the Pharisees had taken this to be, since a bill of divorce is mentioned, since it was allowed, they had taken it to be, well, it must be okay to do under whatever conditions are mentioned here. And the conditions here, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. the strict group among the Pharisees were the followers of a rabbi named Shammai, and he basically said that she had to have committed some sexual sin in order to be divorced. And the remark about some indecency, as it's translated here in NESV, was intended to be the requirement there. However, his big opponent at the time, who was considered more liberal than him, was Hillel. Both these men lived just before the time of Jesus. And he said, well, some indecency would be some way in which she is not doing what a wife ought to be doing. And if she had botched up one meal for him, that would be sufficient grounds for divorcing her. Burned a main dish or something like that. That would be sufficient grounds. So in Jesus' time, both of these groups considered themselves to be strong Bible believers, etc. And yet within that group, there was this range all the way over here, a very minor thing to a very major thing that was considered grounds for divorce. Later, by, say, 100 A.D., you have another rabbi named Akiba, and he looked at the other statement here in the same clause, if she finds no favor in his eyes, and said, well, that might happen if he saw someone who looked better than she did. So then he could divorce her to get the wife that looked better. So he had a very, very lax position on the matter. Jesus does not embroil himself in the particular question at this point. And the reason he doesn't, I think, is first of all, this passage does not say whether what God thinks of the person giving a bill of divorce. It only mentions the fact that such a person does so. It doesn't say, if he finds no favor, let him give her a bill of divorce. Though the King James, I think, does translate it that way. That's not the reading of Hebrew. So what Jesus does is goes back to where God does speak about what he thinks about marriage, etc., and look at those passages. So then, whereas the rabbis are emphasizing the Deuteronomy 24 passage, Jesus goes back to emphasize the passage where marriage is set up and asks them, what does that say? And so notice, he sort of sneaks up on them here when he asks them, what did Moses say about this? And they go, zap, to Deuteronomy 24, but he goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And what he says there is, in the beginning, he, God, made them male and female. So God had an intention of having the sexes. And then goes into chapter 2, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two but one. He takes this strong statement of the two individuals becoming one flesh, and then he draws from that, well, God put them together. God's intention was that they be one. Don't start separating what God has put together. But it basically goes back to the intention of marriage, and the intention of marriage is not to have divorce. The point I think Jesus is making here is divorce is not something that God made provision for and it's all right to have it. Divorce is something that's wrong, not meaning that there might not be one person who's justified in the situation. He's not dealing with that, but it involves a wrong. And so he comes down rather strongly on that. And notice his remark there, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. The Bible is realistic. The Bible is well aware that the worst thing is a divorce. And that in a society where divorce was not allowed, but which people were still sinners, the whole problem would be solved by just murdering the person you want to get rid of and trying to figure out some way to do it that it couldn't be pinned on you. Whereas if there's divorce, that at least will not occur. So, it won't occur as often, okay? So, but there's still something wrong when a divorce would have to occur. And so Jesus basically operates in that direction. And there's not really much they can say because he has carried them back to the scriptural passage and showed that God's intention for marriage was not that it be a temporary situation, but it was that they would become one. Now, after Jesus and his disciples are alone, we see the following in verses 10 through 12. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. You kind of get the impression maybe the disciples were rather shocked about this matter. And I suspect throughout history people have tended to be shocked about the biblical picture. There's a tendency for us to figure out, well, I don't really care what God wants. What can I get away with? What can I do? What will we allow, etc.? And Jesus' whole position on the matter is not trying to do the minimum that God will let you get away with. He'll let you get away with quite a lot. But trying to do what God actually wants. So he says then, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So I think he's saying the party that is responsible, certainly the party that's responsible for dissolving the marriage, the person who takes the action, that person is in fact committing adultery. So rather strong statement there. We see in other passages Jesus does give a situation in which the marriage is already broken, a situation of adultery, in which case he says that that's allowable. But here we have basically the strong presentation of the picture without any qualifications, which I think is a necessary feature to remind the person that the other situation isn't okay. The intention was not to have it. So we see these things where if we're determined to do our own thing, God may let us go do it, but we'll wish we hadn't. And I think we see something here that if we really want the proper situation in regard to the marriage partner, in regard to the children and such, we would do everything we can to keep the situation together. Onward, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. We have sort of a sequence of incidents here without too much connection of how they go, but they apparently are on this trip as Jesus is working his way down the Jordan Valley over in Perea, apparently. So here in the same general trip, the Pharisees come up and ask these questions, probably trying to trap him, but at least trying to see what he knows. And then later on, there are these crowds, which we saw mentioned up earlier, that Jesus was beginning to teach. Well, now among those crowds, there are some parents apparently come up, and they want Jesus to touch their children. There's nothing said about healing or anything, and it's highly unlikely that the disciples would have sent the children away for a matter of healing. So apparently, they felt that Jesus would have some kind of good influence on them or something of that variety. We don't know exactly what the parents thought, but certainly bringing the children to Jesus is something we would encourage for parents today. So just exactly what they had in mind, we don't know. But apparently the disciples felt that this was wasting Jesus' time, or perhaps he was tired or something of that variety. They're trying to shield him from bringing these children in the case. And yet Jesus responds rather strongly. Mark tells us here that Jesus was indignant. He was angry. Apparently the disciples were showing the wrong attitude, or even perhaps if they were trying to do things from a good reason, they were doing the wrong things. They were doing something that is certainly not good, keeping the children away from Jesus. And Jesus says, "Let them come. The kingdom belongs to this kind of person, such as these." I'm not going to get into a long discussion, certainly not at the speed we have to go, of exactly what the point there is, whether this means that if you baptize your children when they're little, they're automatically in. I have some serious problems with that. Or whether before an age of accountability is reached, they're automatically okay. That might be so, but I can't think of any explicit biblical doctrine in that area. But a picture I think we do see is that children represent the type of people who would be in the kingdom. The term "such" there is vague. It might mean these people, or it might mean people like these. And he goes on, certainly to make a point, on a person having to have childlike faith. Now, I'm not going to put the children out of the kingdom, nor put them into the kingdom automatically. I'll let God take care of that. And he's certainly going to do what's right. We don't need to worry about that. Whether we can come to complete agreement on exactly what methodologies he uses and who gets in, we'll have to let him handle that particular matter. But Jesus does go on to say, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." We got into a little discussion of that earlier because Matthew had a parallel passage in that general vicinity. I think the picture basically is the trust a child has. Children are not in general nearly as suspicious as adults, not because they're necessarily more righteous than adults or anything of that sort. They haven't experienced as much of sinful human nature in other people to be suspicious of them as much. Of course, the suspicion and skepticism that a person can have can keep them away from God. And the point here, I think, is a person has to be willing to trust God. You can't trust God, who do you trust? And if you don't trust God, you're certainly never going to make it into His kingdom. You've got to be able to depend upon Him like a child does upon the parent. A child knows the parent, knows a lot of stuff he doesn't know, and even though he's not always sure what the parent is doing, the child, until he develops his sinful capacities a little more, is going to trust the parent. So we have to receive the kingdom like a child. And then we see this rather beautiful picture here of Jesus taking the children in His arms and begins blessing them and laying His hands upon them. I don't think we see anything sacramentarian here, but the idea of blessing in a Jewish context at this period would basically mean that he is praying for their welfare, praying to God for their welfare. And of course, Jesus did pray, and of course might have been saying some things as well, since he's God as well. We're not told exactly what he said, but blessing would normally mean calling down God's blessing upon them, asking God that he would help them, benefit them in some particular way. Example of blessing in the scripture would be the blessing that the high priest was to give, or the priest was to give, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, etc., where you're praying to God that God will give blessing to and give encouragement to and give strength to the person that you're praying for. Well, the third section then in our chapter 10 is the story of the rich young ruler. To get rich, young, and ruler for this incident, you really have to take the three Gospels. One's a ruler, one of them is young, one of them is rich, though they're all quite consistent with one another. In this particular one, as he was setting out on a journey, well, we know he is journeying by stages and not sure at what rate, from Galilee down to Jerusalem by way of this side of the Jordan River. So we would understand setting out on a journey either to be that he spends substantial time in various villages on the way, several days, and then travels on, perhaps on a journey for one day to another location and then stays there a few days, or that daily he's traveling, so he's getting ready to start out in the morning or something of that variety. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother, father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I kept all of these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. We see the fellow here is rich in this particular situation. He runs up to Jesus, so probably he's from the area somewhere and has heard that Jesus is here and is about to leave or something, so he tries to come to him quickly. He wants to know what to do to inherit eternal life. He may be understood then to have some question about what he's been doing already, whether that's sufficient or something of that variety. Hard to tell, but he asks a question. I would presume it means that he felt his own knowledge of the matter could be improved. Jesus starts out in what must seem a rather peculiar way. He starts off, first of all, "Why do you call me good?" etc. And liberals have quite consistently jumped on this passage and said, Jesus is denying that he's God. Well, of course, it's possible to interpret this passage in that way, but that's not the only way that's a reasonable interpretation of it. What he is doing is asking, "Why do you call me good?" We could say, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Put the emphasis on the "me." Or you can put it, "Why do you call me good?" Namely, what do you mean by good? And what do you mean by it and applying it to me? I think it becomes fairly clear as we go down through this passage that the fellow does not understand exactly what goodness involves. He does not understand how stringent the commandments are. He thinks he has kept them and such. So I don't think he has a real understanding of what is really meant by good. That is, having the moral qualities of God. He thinks that the term can be applied to a much lower situation than that. I think it's fair to say the fellow does not believe Jesus is God. I say that because, as far as I can tell, nobody but the demons knew he was God at this point. Peter obviously does not fully understand that. I think he understood that he was Messiah, and I think he was understood that he was Son of God, but I doubt if he understood what all the impact of Son of God was yet. I think in the sense when you see the Pharisees arguing with Jesus, it's not so much the term Son of God that he's using, it's the way he's using it, that they see he's claiming something that they're not willing to give him. I mean, they're all aware that you have the Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," said by God to the Messiah. Okay, so they all know he can be called son in some way. But the rabbis regularly practice in their parables calling Israel son of God, recognize the whole nation as son of God. So I think what we're really seeing is they weren't willing to accept what Jesus made out of it. I wouldn't say Peter and such weren't willing to accept it. They just, it hadn't dawned on them totally, I would think, is the status here. So, however that be, this fellow has some definition of good, just as we do today. Most of us, and certainly the world around us, use the term good in a much weaker way than in the sense in which the term applies to God. As far as his own understanding is, he does not have enough view of Jesus to be applying to him the term good the way it really ought to be applied to him. And Jesus begins to ask him the question there. Then he begins to move on by pointing out the commandments, and he gives him a collection of the commandments. And the fellow indicates immediately that he does not understand what good means when he says, "I've kept all these things." If a person really understands the Scripture, he can't say that. But this fellow didn't really understand the Scriptures. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount is about the fact that the common interpretation, even the scholarly interpretation of the Ten Commandments and of the law in Jesus' time, was not sufficient for a person to get saved by it, because they would be tempted to think that the commandments required nothing more than what they could do and set out to do them. And the result would be they would think they're righteous before God, but they're in fact finding ways to explain their sin. So Jesus had to say, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to explain what the commandments really mean, that the commandment against murder is a commandment against any kind of sinful anger, and that the commandment against adultery is a commandment against any kind of lust, and these things. And then when you see that, you suddenly see that we're all sinners. And then when you go back and see what God says about sinners and what sinners deserve, etc., you see we all deserve that. This fellow wasn't ready for that yet. And so he was in a position where he believed that he was keeping these commandments. Jesus needs to show him something more then. And what Jesus does is Jesus tells him, essentially, that there's a commandment he's not willing to keep. He gives him a commandment that's a special example of a commandment. He tells him to go sell everything he has, give it to the poor, come follow himself. What he's really going to show by this is the fellow does not love God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his soul, one of the two basic commandments of the law, because if he did, he would be willing to give up that for God. And he doesn't understand who Jesus is. He's certainly not willing to give this up at Jesus' word, though Jesus is telling him how to have eternal life. Basically, the fellow shows him by turning away that he doesn't love God with all his heart and all his mind, soul. He loves his riches more than he loves obedience to God. Now, we don't know whether the fellow ever came to the place where he turned back and came to the Lord and such. That might have happened some years later. But the last we see of him, he goes away sorrowfully. Too high a price to pay. Not ready to do something like that. This is not a teaching that we have to, or any single person has to give up everything they have to accept Christ to be saved. But we see again and again through Scripture, if a person is not ready to give up everything they've got for Christ, then in fact, they're not ready to follow Christ. And such a person is no real follower. An event may very well occur in his life where he'll just turn away. It's too expensive. Think of the parable of the sower. You've got the one believer, I put in quotations, who turns away under persecution, and another who just finds other things more exciting in life. More concerned about getting rich, more concerned about worries of various sorts which are not explained. So I think that's a picture we're seeing right here, that the fellow really had an attachment to wealth which he was not willing to admit, and now he was brought face to face with it. And so he goes away Whether he ever comes back, we don't know. This leads on to some other incidents, which I've got in the same heading because they're related to it. Jesus, looking around, verse 23, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Apparently they felt, well, it ought to be easier for a person who's wealthy to enter the kingdom of God than anybody else. A person who's wealthy has got spare time. He can spend time studying the word. He's got money to give to charity and help out other people. So there's a lot of advantages a rich person would have. They're really rather surprised about that. Then, however, Jesus goes on. Jesus answers again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." If the text is proper here that I'm following, he broadens it. That it's just difficult to get in the kingdom of God, period. But the point here in general is on the problem of wealth. He then makes it even stronger. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And naturally they say, even more astonished, who can be saved? Basically, I think what Jesus is showing is that for the rich, there are some things that will get in the way of coming to Christ. But for everybody, there are things that will get in the way of coming to Christ. He, however, is dealing with the rich, and he says, essentially, it's easier for something that's impossible to happen, physically impossible, than it is for a rich person to get saved. And after they say, who then can be saved, he says, with men it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I think his basic point is he's showing them here the need for regeneration, that unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. And that work is God's work. We can't bear ourselves again. And so unless God intervenes and changes us, these things which keep the rich away, and another set of things which keep the poor away, and another set of things that keep the middle class people away, will keep us away. But by God's grace, rich and poor and middle class, etc., do get saved. But the passage here is about the rich. So that's the thing there. Then Peter comes in with this, and I think we can see how this is related to this other fellow. Peter says, "Lord, we left everything to follow you." Okay, here's this fellow, he walks away because he's not willing to take his money and give it to the poor and follow Jesus. But these fellows have left everything and followed Jesus. And we see in Matthew what is hinted at here. What's in it for us, or where do we stand, or something like that. You can see that. And Jesus gives them this answer, which is mixed. It points out the good things of heaven. It points out the good things of earth for a believer even now. But it also points out the problems as well. "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." He says, a person who has had to give up family relationships, the family is set against the gospel and kicks him out, or something of that variety, God will reward you for that now. You'll have 100 fathers and mothers and sisters, etc. And I think the picture there, doesn't explain it. The picture there, I think, is that in the church, you have a relationship that is closest to your family. And of course, this may not work too well if you're in a church that's not gospel preaching church and a church where people aren't living the way they ought to. But a person who really has done these things for the Lord will really reward him in this way. And the idea of hundreds of houses and things of that sort, I think, pictures the hospitality that Christians had, that they would put up other people and still do. So we see that, though it says along with persecutions, there are going to be difficulties in this life. But then he points beyond, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he says, when you give up something like that, it's still not like that you're going to have to wait for heaven to get any return on this. There'll be a return even here and now. There's a joy in knowing the Lord and these things, but that there's going to be the persecutions here and now as well. Then he goes on to say, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And I think that is to tell Peter, don't start counting which seats you're going to get and things of that sort in the kingdom, which he's going to be coming up here in a minute anyway. But he is saying, I think, that you won't regret what you've done. Okay, verses 32 through 34, a little short section. dealing with the travel on towards Jerusalem. It's pretty clear the disciples know where they're going by now. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And going up here should not be pressed. The term going up, the idea of going uphill, is the term used for traveling to Jerusalem, whether or not you're going uphill at the moment. The last few miles to Jerusalem are always uphill, because Jerusalem's up on the ridge, and you gotta come up to it some distance from any direction. They're probably going slightly downhill down the Jordan Valley here somewhere, because they haven't apparently gotten the river yet. So the term going up here is just a technical term for travel to Jerusalem. But says here, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, so there's a group of disciples trailing out along the road, apparently. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Amazed maybe is not quite right word in modern English. We're generally amazed by an event. And going to Jerusalem is not exactly an event. It's a process or something of that variety. Stunned might be more the way of saying it, or sort of walking in a daze or something like that. The impression given here is that they feel somewhat out of it, and it is presumably because of their fear. They know what the dangers of Jerusalem are. They're right. They're there. And they're fearful of going there, and they're wondering why they're doing it, and that sort of thing. And then Jesus says he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So here he speaks to them privately, and he gives a third prediction of his death and resurrection. That's the third mentioned in Mark. Of course, he might have spoken of it elsewhere. But he says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes." Chief priests and scribes, a shorthand way of speaking of the Sanhedrin. "They will condemn him to death, will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So he makes this prediction to them again. We aren't told anything right here at their response to it, but we know in general from various remarks, they did not know what to make of it. They apparently understood that he was speaking figuratively, but were a little afraid he might not be, and they didn't know how to fit it in with what they understood of the Messiah and things of that variety. But he does remind them again. So he's told them three times already, you would think, begin to seep in now, and yet it really hasn't quite come in. And that's fairly obvious here when we get into the next section, the request of James and John, verses 35 through 45. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I'm trying to get one of these blank checks. Jesus doesn't give out blank checks like that, and no one that has any wits about them will do anything like that. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Okay, I want to hear the specifications. Okay. "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." So they're playing for the chief places in the kingdom besides Jesus, in a court. The right and left hand are usually the places of honor in the whole place, the two nearest spots to the king. And perhaps they feel well, and certainly they would have right to feel from the practice of many of the rulers of this period, that someone who had asked them for a favor, who had been with them before they came to their kingly position, would receive quite a bit of honor afterwards. For instance, right shortly after this time, Caligula becomes emperor of Rome, 37 AD, and one of his friends, Herod Agrippa I, a fellow who figures in the book of Acts, had said, "I wish you were king instead of your uncle." But the word got back to the uncle, and the uncle, Tiberius, threw him in prison. Well, when Caligula became emperor, Caligula gave Herod Agrippa a gold chain of the same weight as the one he had worn of iron in the prison, and then made him the ruler of a territory, and in the next few years he gradually worked up to controlling the whole territory his grandfather Herod the Great had controlled. So here's an example of a person who was on the side of this fellow before he became emperor and wished him well. So possibly that's the sort of thing that James and John are aiming for here. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized?" Two references to Jesus' suffering coming up. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he speaks of, "I'll drink this cup, etc., your will," picturing then the crucifixion and the suffering and such. And in another place he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how constrained I am until this happened, where he again is referring to his suffering and death. So Jesus basically asked him, are you ready to do this? Linsky points out a rather interesting suggestion here, which I think is probably correct, and that is the position of the first and second place in Jesus' kingdom, when his kingdom is finally set up, will be given to those who have suffered, who have died for Jesus. And he asked them, are they ready to do that? Do you know what you're asking for? In asking for that position, do you know what the requirements that go with that are? And they say rather boldly, yeah, we're ready. We're able. About the same thing that we find happens later at the Last Supper, where Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me, and all of you are going to run away, etc. And they all swear up and down they're not going to do that. Well, same thing here. They feel bolder at the moment than they do when the actual event comes. Jesus goes on to say, the cup that you drink, that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Says, this is going to happen to you. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Again, Linsky suggests, well, when you actually draw up the roll, you're going to find there are a lot of people who have suffered and died for Christ. If that's a requirement, so to speak, to sit in the first and second position, there aren't going to just be two candidates for it. There will be thousands of candidates for it. Who gets it? Well, I'm not giving it away by grant to the two people come ask me for it. There's going to be some kind of basis on which it's to be done, and that's not to be done here. And very possibly saying that that's something that's been left in the Father's hands, though it depends on how we take the verb, whether it means just it's not mine to grant. It's going to be based on something, and you may not qualify for that. He does not tell them whether they will or not. He just says, I can't promise anything. We see then that they will fulfill this requirement, but there's no promise regarding their position. The other disciples hear about this, and they're irked about the matter, and not apparently from the greatest motivations. They're apparently irked that somebody was trying to beat them to it or something of that sort. You know how when you find out that somebody has slipped in early to get a deal in some store, and you were waiting at the door that hadn't been opened yet or something like that. You feel burned about that. Well, I think that's the way they felt. Here are these two guys sneaking in and trying to get positions in the kingdom when they certainly want those same positions as much as the other guys do. So Jesus calls them all together and says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Points out very clearly that the measure of greatness in God's kingdom is not what kind of positions you've held in service for the Lord here on earth. It's what kind of service you have rendered to the Lord. And I think we could rather naturally see here a comment then on the earlier remark, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. People whom you thought were going to be in the front lines, you're going to be surprised to find are pretty far down the list, and people who you thought might have been down near the bottom somewhere are going to be pretty high at the top. Does not explain why all that is here, but part of it we see explained is an attitude and a willingness to do God's will with what you've got, not a question. The people that rise to the top are often people who've got certain types of gifts that tend to be top-type gifts and don't really say anything about how well they've used them. God's measure is not going to be that kind of a measure. And his attitude for those who wish to be first in the kingdom is to be willing to be servant and to be servant. Well, we've got to charge onward. One more incident in this chapter, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And they came to Jericho, verse 46, and as he was going from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. They called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise, he's calling to you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Interesting incident here where this blind fella hears Jesus is coming. There's a big crowd around. He can't see him, so he just begins shouting to attract his attention. The crowd wants him to shut up. They're probably trying to listen to Jesus or something of that sort. But he keeps shouting, and Jesus does respond to him. He's healed, and he follows Jesus. There are a couple rather interesting features here about this. We learn in Matthew that there were actually two blind men that were there. Quite common for blind men to sit outside the gate of the city and try and get alms, that sort of thing. Why the other is not mentioned, perhaps his name was not known, perhaps he didn't follow Jesus afterwards. I mean, this fellow physically follows Jesus, apparently going up to Jerusalem. Hard to say. We do find in the Gospels fairly frequently that an incident in compressing it into a short space will be simplified somewhat. Remember the previous one about the demoniacs up here, where only one is mentioned in Mark. Down here, only one of these mentioned. A more serious difficulty is the point that in Luke, this is pictured as Jesus coming into Jericho, whereas in Matthew and Mark, it's pictured as going out of Jericho. That has been a real problem for people for many years, and some have suggested, well, he went out of Jericho and turned around and came back in, or there were two different healings. So you really get problems there because the words are almost identical in the situation. I think we have a pretty good answer to it now, which I'm rather certain is the right one, and that is at this time there were two Jerichos. In the Maccabean period, the rulers of Israel had built some palaces about a mile and a half down the road from Old Jericho, and a classy city developed around those palaces. And these guys are apparently sitting either at the gate to the classy city or on the road between the two cities. And so Luke, who is interested in narrating the incident of Zacchaeus, who is a wealthy fellow living in the classy city, so he says, coming to Jericho, because he's coming to where Zacchaeus is. Whereas Matthew and Mark are not going to narrate anything about that. They have him coming out of the old Jericho, which was the city that had been the famous one until just a century or so before this time. Many of the times, the person is sent home or told to be quiet or something of that sort because Jesus does not want to attract attention or undue attention that would interfere with his ministry. He is now, however, ready in just a day or so to allow himself to be officially acclaimed as Messiah as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. And so he does not make any attempts to stop the people from doing that, whereas he had told them to go away when they tried to take him and make him king by force, back up to the feeding of the 5,000. So I think we see that shift at this point. Now, in the other cases, I think you'd have to look at the individual incidents, why, what is involved. For instance, the fellow that goes off into the Decapolis is essentially preparing the way for Jesus when he comes back a few months later. We'd have to look at some of the others. I'm not sure I can tell you offhand. But we've really got to guess at the reasons why these are done. Well, we've got to charge onward. Jesus' triumphal entry, the first 11 verses of chapter 11 of Mark. I call Mark 11 Jesus at Jerusalem, and number 1, his triumphal entry, verses 1 through 11. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent to his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever set. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied to the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. They gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The arrangements for getting the donkey are, I think, naturally understood as involving Jesus' use of miraculous foresight, insight, something of that variety. There's no particular reason to presume he had made arrangements in advance of any sort. Seems to be the same sort of situation with regard to the having the upper room. The reception by the crowd is rather important. The matter of the garments and the branches put down would be the sort of thing that would be done before a great king, something of that sort, to prepare a special road for the person. The shouts, however, are stronger than that. Hosanna is a Hebrew word, Hoshana, which means save us, please, or save us now. And it's basically a prayer to God for deliverance. although it's shouted joyfully here like an acclamation, its connection with their understanding that he's the Messiah and that he's going to deliver them, etc., is quite natural. And of course, they're going to be excited and shouting and joyful, recognizing him as the Messiah. They, of course, are mistaken on what he's going to do at the moment, but the words happen to be good anyway, because in fact, what the Messiah is going to do is to deliver them, but he's not going to deliver them the way they think at the moment. There's a quotation of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's verse 26 of Psalm 118, which is a messianic passage. And in fact, the one who comes is one of the standard rabbinic names for the Messiah. And then, of course, the phrase Kingdom of David and such, again, pointing to the idea that he's going to set up the kingdom as the Son of David. Need to charge onward. And he entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Jesus looks around rather quickly in the temple. Apparently the arrival in Jerusalem is late in the day. Do not know all the ins and outs of that, but I would guess he was either speaking to people or something of that sort before he starts to come, so that we're talking about late afternoon by the time he reaches the temple. He looks around briefly. I would take it to be it's hard to judge. We don't know Jesus' thoughts. But in a sense, perhaps a reconnaissance related to his cleansing of the temple the next day. And then he goes on back. Jesus does not spend the night in the city of Jerusalem until after his arrest. And probably the reason is, if the authorities don't know where he is, they're going to have trouble arresting him. And Jesus does take such precautions, rather than depending upon miraculous intervention or something of that variety. He goes back that night, apparently to the Bethany area, but perhaps not so the other nights. We don't really know. But the passage here explains that he doesn't spend the night. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Coming back the next morning, they're walking along the road. It's interesting that Jesus is hungry. Alinsky wondered why that was so. Perhaps a natural suggestion would be he did not spend the night at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's in Bethany, where you'd hardly imagine they would send him off without any breakfast. But if he was concerned about being possibly arrested, we know from other material that they knew where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and they knew about this whole resurrection of Lazarus and stuff, and they were out to kill him, and they were even thinking about killing Lazarus. So perhaps Jesus has spent the night somewhere else in the vicinity of Bethany, maybe not in a home or something of that sort. Anyway, he's hungry as he's approaching the city, and Bethany's right across here. It's very close by, a couple miles. And he sees a fig tree by the side of the road, probably an unknown tree, using the phrase side of the road, although that really doesn't make too much difference. It's basically the same kind of problem as the pigs up here in the other situation. But he sees a tree. It's got leaves on it, which for fig should imply there'd be fruit on it. Fig trees put on the fruit first, then they put on the leaves, which is backwards from almost all trees. And here he comes to a tree that's in leaf. It's in leaf early. It shouldn't be in leaf this time of year. This is March or April, okay? Shouldn't be in leaf this time of year, but it is. But when he gets there, it doesn't have any fig tree, it doesn't have any figs on it at all. And I gather from what is said, that's because something is wrong with the tree, but that's not explained in detail. in any case, Jesus says, "Let no one eat fruit from you anymore forever." And they go on. And I presume it's rather clear the disciples heard him say it, but must not think much more about it after they go on. Well, they forget about it after a while, obviously. The cleansing of the temple and such distracts their attention. But they hear what's going on there. I think what we're seeing here is an acted parable. We see them rather frequently in the Old Testament, where a person does something that has a symbolism for some other purpose. And we'll say something more about that when we get down here to the lesson of it. But then Jesus goes on to the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Since the triumphal entry occurred on Sunday, we're talking about Monday now. And in verses 15 through 19, we see the cleansing of the temple. I say the second cleansing of the temple, as distinguished from the first cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2. We have some rather interesting features here. Jesus enters the temple, begins to cast out those buying and selling in the temple, overturning the table of the money changers and the seats of those who are selling doves, etc., would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Obviously, he surprises them. If they knew where he was going to do that, there wouldn't be any tables to overturn, etc. They would clear out fast. So he surprises them again. I'm tempted rather strongly to think that we have something that would recall Malachi 3:1-3 to them. The Lord whom you desire will suddenly come to his temple, but who can abide the day of his coming? He will be like the refiner's fire, etc. He will purify the sons of Levi, etc. In the passage, I think its basic point is that the Lord at his second coming is going to come, cleanse the temple, etc., all of that. But Jesus gives them two advance warnings of the thing in which he pictures who he's claiming to be by enacting a cleansing of the temple that demonstrates God's opinion of what's going on in the temple and that demonstrates who he makes himself to be, the Messiah, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, etc. Now, of course, he doesn't just do this for no reason. There's a good reason there as well. They are defiling the temple. They are, in fact, cluttering up some substantial fraction, we don't know how much, of the court of the Gentiles. One big area that the Gentiles could come in, they couldn't get any closer to the temple. That's the area where all these things were being sold, money being changed, things of that variety. And so after clearing these people out, and after not allowing anyone to carry stuff across the temple courtyard, people using the temple for a shortcut from one part of the city to the other, he begins teaching. And we have a very quick summary of his teaching. Isn't it written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations"? Quotation out of Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. And in the context, you'll see God is telling you his intention for his temple. One of God's intentions for his temple was that the Gentiles should be able to come there and pray to himself. Think about that also back in 1 Kings 8 when the temple is dedicated. If some, he doesn't use the word Gentile, but if some foreigner should come here and pray towards this temple, etc., Lord, you answer his prayer, etc. So there's a provision made from the very first that should be a place for the Gentiles to come and pray, but that's being cluttered up. It's interfering with them. The Gentiles come in to see one of the greatest buildings in the world, and what do they see in the courts? They see all these animals, and they see the money changing and the haggling over things, and certainly make a very bad impression, probably the sort of basis on which people tended to blaspheme God because of the sins of people who claimed to be, and some of whom actually were, his people. Then he says, "But you've made it a robber's den," and he makes an allusion to a passage in Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah 7:11. Where God is warning in 7:11, in the context, that he is going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. It's an event set in Jeremiah's day when he's about to destroy it at that time. Because the Jews felt that they were safe in the temple. They could go out and sin and come back into the temple and be safe from God's wrath on that sin. And so Jeremiah says, you're treating the temple as though it's a robber's cave. What's a robber's cave? Well, it's a place they run to hide out. It's a place where they're safe with their stolen goods, etc. And so here the priests, thinking they're safe with their, and there's reason to believe that they're making some dough off of this. We do not know the ins and outs of it. Well, you know they're making some money off of it. And if you've ever been into any monopolistic arrangements, whether they be the Howard Johnsons on the Pennsylvania Turnpike or whatever, you know the prices are high, the quality is low, etc. But that's all there is. You got to buy it. So basically, he's saying, here's God's purpose for the temple, a house of prayer for all nations. Here's what Israel's perverted it into, a den of robbers. They sin, and yet feel they're safe because they've got the temple. They've got the table they can flee into, and God will protect them. And God basically warns them. So this passage itself, by just calling attention to these two passages, warns the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which is warned in that Jeremiah passage. We see the rulers are not super happy about this. They hear what's being said. They're not about to face him at this point, but because they're afraid. And whether they're afraid of him physically or not, they're afraid that they'll get out there and rebuke him and he'll call a mob down on them, at least that much, okay? So they plan what they're going to do, how they can get him alone, etc., which is what they've been trying to do so far. Well, Jesus then goes back, and we presume he goes back up over on the Mount of Olives after dark so that nobody sees the fig tree and notices anything. So the next day when they come out, this is Tuesday, they see this fig tree. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter remembers it, jogs his mind when he sees this fig tree, and he points it out. Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered, verse 21. And then Jesus gives them a lesson from the fig tree. And for the disciples, he concentrates on the lesson of just as when Jesus did this, this happened, a miraculous thing. So God will answer your prayers and your faith in a rather spectacular way. We have a lesson here on faith and forgiveness. Let me read the passage to you. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you receive them, and they will be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. This passage, as we see from other biblical passages, is not a blank check to anything that pops into your mind to just somehow psych yourself up and believe God's got to do it. God's still only going to act in accordance with what is consistent with his nature, and yet he will use the prayers of believers in working spectacular things in his own plan. That God's not going to change his plan, so to speak. He's sitting around watching what prayers are and he's going to change his plan. No, God is great enough. He's designed his plan so that it answers the prayers that the believers do make. The example seems to be rather spectacular one, a hyperbole maybe we might say, you know, exaggeration. And yet this rather interesting feature. He says this mountain. What mountain is he standing on? Well, he's somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, because that's where he was coming from to when this happened. He's presumably standing on Mount of Olives. It's the only mountain there, on the side of it somewhere. That mountain will have something rather spectacular happen to it at the Lord's return. It will be split in half, and something rather spectacular will happen to the Dead Sea, which is the nearest sea to throw things into. And it may well be that that will be an answer to the prayer of some believer that that will occur. So I would not want to climb out on a limb and say, this has to be an exaggeration, though Jesus is known occasionally to speak very strongly for the purpose of emphasis, but that this may actually be an event, a particular event, which is going to happen at some time in the future in answer to the prayer of the believer, since he does say this mountain in the particular case. Well, there is a hinted lesson to this fig tree as well, which is not brought out by Jesus in detail, but comes out of the context, and that is the judgment on fruitlessness. A picture of Israel with great profession to be fruit-bearing, but not having any. Here's a tree, a fig tree with leaves on it, is professing to be fruit-bearing, given that they've all been picked, okay? And it didn't have any. God came and looked for some and didn't find any, and then brings his curse upon them. Last incident, Jesus' authority challenge, verses 27 through 33. By now, Jesus back the next day, a delegation from the authorities is now going to confront him directly. They came again into Jerusalem, so they've come back from over where they were staying and up into the city. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. He's apparently got a substantial, I don't know how about a big a fraction, but he's basically got the kind of people that are on the Sanhedrin come up to him to confront him at this point. And they begin to say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? They're probably trying to intimidate him. They may be trying to get him to say something that they can charge him on the spot with blasphemy of some variety. Difficult to know exactly what they have in mind, but they're apparently hoping, they're apparently figuring he will back down. Jesus' response is not to respond, but in a very clever way that they come out looking bad. He does not respond to these kind of questions until he's on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. Then he responds very clearly, as we'll see later. Here, they get no such answer. He says, I'll ask you one question. You answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they begin reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They're stuck at this point. They're stuck not because they don't have an opinion. They've got an opinion. But because they're afraid they'll get mobbed if they say their opinion. And they know if they go along with the crowd, on the other hand, they will get bombed by Jesus. So if they say, yes, it was from heaven, Jesus will say, as they know, why don't you believe him? They did not repent or do any of the things there. And if that's going along with the crowd, if they go along with the crowd, that's what will happen. If they go along with their own opinion, no, he's just some crackpot coming down the road, they will probably get stoned by the crowd. So they're stuck with a dilemma. They say, we don't know. The point is they haven't answered Jesus, so he says, I won't tell you. You haven't answered my question, I won't answer your question. So that's the end of that.